This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Here's Pastor Billy Jones.
The title of the message this morning is Too Blessed. Too Blessed, with two O's on the two. Is there, I have a friend that says that there's no such thing as too much fun. You can't, there's an ideology that you can, there's some things you just can't have too much of. And can you have too much blessing? Can you be too blessed? Well, I think maybe you can. And we're going to look at Jacob this morning as maybe an example of someone who was just too blessed for his own good. We're going to take a look at that. It's going to be a little different, I think. We have been traveling through Genesis for quite some time, and last week we kind of leapfrogged over the entire story of, or the majority of the story of Isaac, which is Jacob's father. And we looked at some of the reasons that he, as an individual, kind of let his family down, let his wife down, let his sons down. There was a lot of hectic stuff going on between Esau and Jacob, and they were fighting. They were twins, but fighting for the birthright, fighting for a place of authority in the family, jockeying for position. And we kind of looked at that and how, you know, not to become a sour person, a pickle of a Christian. You don't want to sit sour and soak. You don't want to do that, okay? You want to get active and engage. And what God has given you to do. So we kind of looked at that. So we're going to move on this morning to chapter 28. We covered the first part of chapter 28 last week, so we're going to begin in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 28. And we're going to look at this concept of, can you be too blessed? What is the definition of a blessing? What does it mean to be a blessed person? Is it money? Is it finances? Is it property? Is it family? Is it happiness? What is a blessing? You know, most of us have heard of Arnold Palmer. I know we have a couple of golfers in here, folks that love to swing the club. And I enjoy it, you know, to take the golf club and whack at the ball. And let me tell you what, I think I'm better than anyone in the church because I get more play for my buck. You know, I hit the ball 140, 150 times when I'm out there. So I you know, it's cheaper for me per swing than the rest of you. I don't understand. You're out there to have a good time, and some of you try to zip through it and try to only get it in like four hits or something. I mean, I get my money's worth. Well, Arnold Palmer was an expert. He was a legend, a golf immortal. And he recalls a lesson about overconfidence. You know, it was the final hole of the 1961 Masters Tournament. And he says that he had a one-stroke lead, and he had just hit a very, very satisfying tee shot off the tee box, and he felt like he was in pretty good shape. And he says, as I approached the ball, I saw an old friend of mine standing at the edge of the crowd, the gallery, and he motioned me over, stuck out his hand, and he said, "Congratulations." I took his hand, and I shook it, he said, but as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into a sand trap, then put it over the edge of the green. I missed the putt and lost the Masters. You don't forget a mistake like that, he wrote, and you just learn from it and become determined that you will never do it again. He says in 30 years since, he has not made that mistake again of losing his focus. You know, the greatest spiritual discipline maybe is to be continually focused on God. We were talking this morning about why certain people who call themselves Christians behave the way they do, and why some people who fly the banner of Christianity and Christendom, but yet their lives don't really show it. There's no difference between them and maybe the atheist except for the occasional church attendance. And maybe the reason is because a lot of Christians lack that discipline of being focused on God. Sometimes his blessings are what make it difficult. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes his blessings are what make it difficult. You see, hardships almost always make us turn to God. Am I right or not? The hardships, the tough times, the trials, what do we usually do? God, why are you letting this happen to me? Right? And every time a hardship comes into our life, we seem to focus on him, but those things that we call good things or blessings, who needs God? Everything's going good, you know. Thanks God, and we go on, and we forget to divert our eyes on Him. But did Jesus say that we were blessed only when things were going our way? Is that how we define blessing? Is that how we define blessedness? Is, oh, everything's going good, I'm so blessed. All my kids are healthy, I'm so blessed. We've actually spoken these words, haven't we? Some of us, you know? But is that what Jesus said? Before we get into Genesis 28, look at Matthew chapter 5. The verses are going to pop up here on the screen, I hope. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who in here just wants to sign up for that? I want to be poor in spirit. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Oh, sign me up for that. I'd love to do some mourning, you know. No, we don't want to sign it. That goes contrary, right, to what we consider blessing. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Oh, sign me up for some of that. You know, want to just tie me outside to a post and whip me some, or, you know, persecution? Who wants that? Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Man, Jesus' definition of being blessed is different than mine. Is it different than yours? His definition of being blessed does not sound like a blessing to me. Interesting, huh? If I'm going to put money on who's right, me or Jesus, I think Jesus is going to take that bet. His word is always right. So I need to reevaluate how I define blessing. I need to reevaluate my view of what blessing is. You know, does the world view of poverty, of mourning, of persecution, and mistreatment, do they view those things as beneficial? Or do we try to stamp out mourning and stamp out poverty and stamp out mistreatment? Because we don't see them as being beneficial, do we? We try to get rid of those things. The world shuns such things. But then here's Jesus teaching us that as Christians, that these things can be instruments in our lives for Him to use to change us, to mold us, to shape us, to create in us His end game, the end result of what He wants us to be. Interesting. Instruments of God's work in our life. You know, Jesus refers to these things not only as beneficial. I could understand that if He had said, you know, beneficial is persecution, but blessed? He uses a whole new terminology. Man, blessing. You know, a terrible misconception among believers is that all hardship, all difficulty, all pain, all suffering, all mourning, all of these things, all these persecutions, we have a false view that these things are some kind of discipline. That I must have done something really bad to deserve this. What did I do wrong to get this? Why am I being so persecuted? Why am I being in this hurtful situation? Why am I in financial trouble? Why? Oh, God must be punishing me. We have a bad view of that, an incorrect view of that, a misconception. And we also have a misconception on the other side of that by thinking that every good thing happens to us is, oh, God must be happy with me. He's just dumping His blessings on me. I must have done something real good to deserve that. We have a wrong view of these events in our lives. For example, the book of Job. The book of Job. Look, real quick, Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God allowed the devil, let me back up here. It says, a man who was blameless and upright, he feared God and shunned evil, and yet God allowed the devil to punish him with the worst kind of suffering imaginable by killing his children, taking all of his material possessions away, and even a worse kind of suffering, covering his entire body in boils where he couldn't even sleep. I mean, days and days of no rest, of no sleep, of pain, of agony. And even through the worst of life suffering, Job didn't have this misconception that many of us do of God's goodness. When Job's wife, who did have a misconception of His goodness, comes to him and says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die," she said. curse God and die. Job replied with these powerful words of faith. He said, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" See, Job had it right. Job had the appropriate perspective, the appropriate response to the good things that we call good and the bad things that we call bad. He said, God's doing something here. Who am I to question what he's doing? He's trying to teach me something. He's trying to teach you something, he says to his wife, you know. He's teaching us a lesson here. There's something great going on here. Am I just to shake my fist at him when things are going sour, but praise him when things are going great? Let's look at our text this morning, Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22 is our main text. And for sake of time, and it's all hot and everything else, I'm going to not read the passage on a whole. It's there. You can study up on it. I'll be referring to it as we go. But to set the story, verse 10 says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Do you remember what happened in the end of our pickle saga last week? Jacob tricked his father Isaac and stole the birthright and the father's blessing from his brother Esau. Very soured family, dysfunctional to the hilt. And then Esau says, I'm going to kill him. I'll get that birthright and that blessing back, because if he's dead, it's mine. So I'll just kill him. So he's going to kill his own brother. And so his mother gets wind of it and says, Jacob, you need to get out of here. You got to run. Esau's a madman. He's a really good shot with that bow and arrow. He's, you know, a hunter. You got to get out of here. You got to run. Run for your life. And while you're at it, I don't want you here anyway, because I don't want you marrying any of the women around here. I want you to go back home and marry one of those women. I'll send you back to my brother's place, your Uncle Laban. And I'm going to send you out there so you can find a wife and you'll be safe from your brother. Hang out there for a while. Let your brother cool down and then come back. And so that's the setting. And so verse 10 says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. What I want us to really look at here, and the point that I want us to see in this story, the first point anyway, is the events that God directs in our lives aren't always about discipline and reward. More times than not, the events that happen in our lives are about our relationship with Him. Man, we as a human race, Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter. The human nature in us is so narcissistic, isn't it? We are so self-centered. It's really all about us in our minds if we really think about it. I mean, to think that everything that happens, whether it's a speeding ticket or a flat tire or a winning lottery ticket, that we think, oh, God's blessing me, or God's judging me, 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 me. It's no. All of those events in your life, from the flat tires to the promotion at work, that's about God trying to mold you, trying to shape you. He is trying to draw you closer to Him. It's about relationship. In this text, we find Jacob on the run. Because of his mother's advice, remember I told you, he tricked his father, stole the blessing. And up to this point in Jacob's life, everything had went pretty good, right up to that point. Pretty good. Got a rich dad because his granddad was rich. Granddad Abraham was rich, had tons of blessings, lived in the tent, just everything was great. Tons and tons of sheep, tons and tons of money. Everything was great. He enjoyed the comfort of living under his mother's loving and watchful eyes and his father's patriarchal blessings. And, you know, before Jacob left home, what did he know of God? From the look of it, not much, if anything. He knew of God, but did he know God? Did he have a relationship with God? There's no evidence of it. The text doesn't mention it. No mention of, you know, daddy Isaac and son Esau and son Jacob going and you know, giving an offering to the Lord or worshiping the Lord. There's no mention of any of that. Didn't know God. But he's so blessed, right? Blessed. Before, you know, let me put it this way. He had what he had learned from his parents. But due to the blessings in his life, he had little reason to exercise any faith whatsoever in the God of his parents or of his grandparents. He didn't need God. Everything was good. Jacob was too blessed to see God. See what I'm saying? He was too blessed. Everything was going great. Too blessed to see God. But now things are drastically changing in his life. Now he becomes a fugitive. His mother is nowhere in sight to give him advice, far away from the securities of home and family. Verse 11 says, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. When he reached that certain place, a place where he had never been before this night, a place of hardship, where he exchanges the soft, comfortable, feather-stuffed pillow of home for a rock. You ever tried to sleep on a rock? You know that little bump on the back of your head? Mine's extra big. I got a big old knot. I can't even sleep on the floor. I need a pillow, man. Sleep on a rock? That's just, I wouldn't have slept that night. I mean, we're going to find out in a minute, he had a crazy dream. I know why. He was sleeping on a rock. Good grief. You know, a pillow is a cushion for the head to rest on. But in this certain place, there was nothing comfortable about it. There was no comfort available. In his eyes, his blessing had been stripped away. He was being persecuted, judged, you know, whatever. He's being punished in his view. You know, many of us have seen pictures of bald eagles, right? Now those, and some, in fact, Mr. Pete and I were driving down from Middlebury one day, going into Middlebury, and this huge bald eagle like dove over the car and like landed in a tree or something. It was pretty cool. And they're kind of moving back in the area. Bald eagles are amazing. They're absolutely an amazing creature. They build these nests way, way, way up high on top of trees and or in the crag of a cliff. When a mother eagle builds her nest, she starts with thorns and broken branches, not things that you would think of, you know, giving comfort to a young eagle chick. You know, thorns and branches and other craggly, sharp things, rocks, and a number of other things that, from our view, you know, I wouldn't make a crib out of that, you know, to put my little baby in, things that are completely unsuitable for this project. But then she lines the nest with a thick padding of wool and feathers and fur from all the animals that she's killed for food, making it soft and comfortable for the eggs. And by the time these eggs hatch and they grow into, you know, a larger form of their bird self and become, you know, a flying age, the comfort of the nest and the luxury of all the free meals that mom brings make them quite reluctant to leave. They don't want to get out of the nest. And so the mom actually has to do something to encourage them to leave the nest. And that's when she starts stirring things up. What she does is she takes those strong talons that she has, this huge nest, you know. She takes those talons and digs them into that thick carpet of fur and wool and starts ripping it up. And what she does is she leaves the thorns and the sharp rocks and the craggly sticks exposed. And all of a sudden, man, those chicks can't quite get comfortable like they used to be. And when they get it fed up of it, enough of it, they leave the nest. They unfurl those wings and take that leap and go live the life that they were born to live. Live more mature. You know, comfort isn't an avenue of maturity. Comfort is not an avenue to maturity. God had to get Jacob out from under his mother's care before he could rely on God. Out of reach of her voice before he could hear from God. And stripped from all his worldly comforts before he would look to God. The second thing I want you to see here is desperation can cause our eyes to see things they've never seen before. Desperation can cause our eyes to see things that we've never seen before. Look at verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you were lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Look at what God offers Jacob here. First off, he says, I am with you. He offers Jacob companionship. Companionship. Then he says, I will watch over you wherever you go. He offers him safety for the journey. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your companion. I'm going to make sure that you are safe. Does that mean that he's never going to have any dangerous things happen? No. But it means he's going to keep him protected. He says, I'll bring you back. Not only am I going to be with you, not only am I going to be walking with you, not only am I going to be protecting you, but I'm going to guide you on the trip. I know where you're going, and I'm going to guide you. And last, he says, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And he gives him a personal guarantee. You know, I've bought a few products in my adult life that has that guarantee on it, only to find out that that guarantee wasn't worth the ink they used to stamp it. You ever bought anything like that? You buy the warranty and you take it in and I have a warranty. Oh, well, that warranty doesn't cover that. You know, it's always that one thing that goes wrong that it doesn't cover. Not so with God. When God gives you a guarantee, it's a guarantee. There's no loopholes. There's no wiggle room. It's just a guarantee. And he gave that guarantee to Jacob here. Look at verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. I was not aware of it. Jacob wasn't expecting to see God in that certain place, was he? That place of hardship. You know, we serve an omnipresent God. That means he is present everywhere. He is in the good times, and he's especially in the bad times. The tough times, the hard times, the times where we struggle. Now that the blessings are stripped away, guess what? Jacob can finally see him. God was always there for Jacob. But for the first time in his life, he finally realizes it. You know, God's there for you. Some of you are so blessed, you know? And it's those very blessings that are keeping you from having that relationship with God that he desires you to have. And those hard times come, and many of us are like Job's wife, and we shake our fist and curse God. And all the time, God's just trying to reveal himself to us. He's just trying to draw us close, trying to remove the things that blind us so that we can't see him as Jacob did. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate to heaven. He's getting excited. You see that? He's been sleeping all night on a rock. And he wakes up, and he's had this crazy dream, and God spoke to him, reiterated and repeated the promises that his father had received and that his father's father had received. And he says, wow, those stories are real. This God is real. And he, for the first time, gets a glimpse of who God is and what God has in store and what he has intended for his life. And he gets so excited that he's like, wow, this is the very gates to heaven. I'm going to stay right here is what he's thinking. I'm not leaving this place. God had other plans. He realizes that God is in this certain place, and it becomes an awesome place. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who mourn. That mourning, that persecution, that tragedy can become an awesome place if it allows you to see God, if it allows you to draw close to Him. Maybe your circumstances are getting the best of you. Maybe you want to move on. You know, get out of that hard spot. Get rid of the rock. Don't want that rock pillow. Maybe you just want to move on to that awesome place that Jacob found. You know, if anything, let me back up here. Did God make Jacob's circumstances better before he realized God was with him? No, they got worse. You know, I want you to write this down. Memorize this. Get it in your head. God is not in the business of changing our circumstances. God is in the business of changing us. That's huge. So many of us go through life begging God to change our circumstances. God isn't worried about our circumstances. That is not his main concern. He loves his children. You know, not a single sparrow falls from the sky that he does not know about it. How much more does he love and care for us? What Scripture tells us. But he's not as concerned about your circumstance, your suffering, your pain, your agony, your frustration, your all of those things, as he is with your heart. Scripture says that what profiteth a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? That's what God is concerned about. That is what God is worried about. If he has to send you through the fire of this life to salvage your soul, to draw you close to him, to allow you to reach the potential that he has for you, to accomplish the purposes that he created you for, you better wear your fireproof suit, because that's where you're going to go. Because he's not as concerned with your circumstances as he is with your relationship with him. You know, human beings grow by striving. Human beings grow by working, by stretching. And in a sense, human nature needs problems more than solutions. I mean, if you want to be healthy, what do you have to do? Hurt. And then what those gym memberships are all about? You know, if you're going to be healthy, you got to hurt. If you're going to be strong, you have to work. Why are not all prayers answered magically and instantly? Why must every convert travel the same tedious path of spiritual discipline? Because persistent prayer and fasting and study and meditation are designed primarily for our sakes, not for God's. They're work for us to become spiritually strong. You know, it's been said that Christians this one fellow, Kierkegaard, said that Christians remind him of schoolboys who want to look up all the answers to their math problems in the back of the book. Anyone else used to do that? You know, the odds are always in the back, right? If you're a math person, you know what I'm talking about. The odd answer is always in the back. You just go straight there and find them and write them down. And I had this crazy teacher that always said, zero, you didn't show your work. I'm like, oh, man. This guy says that Christians remind him of those kind of schoolboys. We yearn for shortcuts, don't we? We want those shortcuts. But shortcuts usually lead away from growth, not towards growth. You know, apply that principle to Job. What was the final result of the testing that he went through? There was a rabbi named Abraham Herschel that observed this. He says, faith like Job's cannot be shaken because it is the result of having been shaken. Does that make sense? You can't have Job's faith unless you go through Job's trials. It is those hard times, it is those rocks, it is those certain places in life that make you that person of faith. I've heard a lot of Christians say, man, well, I just can't be so-and-so. I couldn't have faith like them. Yes, you could if you walked in their shoes, because it is those trials and those difficulties that build that faith. That rock pillar was a symbol of hardship. I'm going to back up to verse 18. Let's look at verse 18 here. We already read that. Let's go to 20. Then Job made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me this journey I am taken, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. It's kind of funny here. You can tell Jacob is a brand new baby believer. He's a brand new baby Christian, if you will. Because God just visited him in a vision, showed him the ladder, servants and angels going up and down, and he hand delivers the promise. And he says, well, if God really does what he said he was going to do, condition, if God does those things, if God protects me, if God gives me clothes, if he gives me shoes, if he gives me safety, if he guides me, then by golly, I'm going to serve him. I mean, there's a lot of conditions on that. But that's the first step. He was getting out of the nest. He was finally leaving home. You know, Jacob's methods had made him a fugitive. But now the fugitive who was running from his problems was becoming a pilgrim, journeying with God. But the journey that he was going to have with God and God for Jacob began when his comforts, when his blessings were taken away. Now, let me ask the question. Is your perception of God's blessing good health, sufficient money, good family relationships, etc., etc., etc.? Is it only what the world considers to be good things? Is that what you define as blessings? Are you willing only to receive good from God and not bad, as Job's wife was? Do you believe that bad things only happen to bad people? If so, and the point of this whole message is, you might be too blessed to see God. You may be too blessed to see what God's trying to do in your life. The good things in your life are not obtained by your power. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, James chapter 1. And all those good things God has given. And guess what? If God has given good things, he can take away. We sang about that, right? He gives and he takes away, but blessed be his name. You know, I heard of a young man who dives for a living. And what he does is he dives for exotic fish. Kind of a cool job. You get to go swimming every day, and when he just dives down and he tries to find those weird, you know, Finding Nemo fish, you know, the little clownfish, whatever, and all those other exotic fish, and he scoops them up and he captures them, and then he sells them in the pet stores for people to put in their saltwater aquariums. He said that one of the most popular aquarium fish is a shark, and if I had a saltwater aquarium, I have to admit I would want a shark, because that's just cool to see a little shark swimming in your living room. Kind of neat. So, and he says that a shark is a very interesting creature, because if you catch a baby shark, a small shark, and you confine it, you put it in an aquarium, it will only grow to be proportionate to that aquarium. If you catch a baby shark that in the wild would grow to be 14 feet long, and you put it in your aquarium, it's only going to grow to be 6 inches or 9 inches, and it will be fully grown, fully matured. Put this big. All attitude. A lot of Christians like that. They're this big. And all attitude. And all teeth. You know? But if you turn them loose out in the ocean, they'll grow to the normal length of, you know, 8 feet, 14 feet, 20 feet. That happens to Christians. That happens to us. I have seen some of the cutest little 6-inch Christians who swim around like they own that little puddle. You know? But if you take them out and put them into that larger ocean, that larger arena of life, into creation where God intends them to be, only then can they become great. Only then can they become what God intended. So let me ask you, do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to reach your potential? Do you want to be, you know, to steal the slogan from the army, all that you can be for him? Or are you just happy with being that fish in that aquarium? Happy with ruling that little area, having control over it, right? Till the filter plugs to carry the analogy, right? My fish aquarium at home's all covered in algae. You know, it'd be a horrible place to live. I don't want to live there. I want to be set free, you know, live out in the wild. Do you want to hear from God? Do you want to see spiritual things like you've never seen or experienced them before? If so, guess what? Your first step is to recognize that God is actively involved in every aspect of your life. Every aspect. The good and the bad, the flat tire, the argument with the spouse, the argument with the child, the leaky ceiling, every single thing in your life, God's trying to get your attention through that. He's trying to get you to acknowledge His existence. He's trying to get you to see Him so that you can draw closer to Him. Every single event, it's about a relationship with Him. His goal is for your faith and your relationship with Him to grow. But I think you can, if you think you can grow in a small, comfortable aquarium without any hardships, guess what? You're sadly mistaken. You're going to be stunted. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. God has to stretch your faith and get you away from those worldly comforts so that you'll be able to see Him, so that you can grow. We have to change our perception of what blessings are. Change from worldly things to spiritual things. The greatest blessing of all is our salvation. The fact that we have been bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Guess how that happened? By Jesus Christ being nailed to a cross and giving His life for you and for me. We call that a blessing, a death, a torture. We call that a blessing because it gives us life and it gives us restoration to God. You know, the greatest, that is the absolute greatest blessing. The forgiveness of sins, the protection and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of God, the peace with God, the restoration of that separation that took place with the fall of Adam and Eve, the guarantee that He'll never leave us, the guarantee that He will never forsake us. Those are the greatest blessings. We have to learn how to view blessings differently. I have a lot of folks I hear in this church and outside of this church who come and my life's a mess. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Why is God allowing this to happen? The answer is always going to be the same. Always. He's loving on you. He's trying to draw you to Him. How are you going to respond? Are you going to shake your fist and curse God and die? Are you going to try to learn? He's trying to change me. He's trying to grow me. He's trying to mature me. He's trying to get me to jump out of the nest and be what I was created to be. And so I'm going to do it. I'm going to answer the call. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to love others. I'm going to love Him. I'm going to try to keep His commandments. I'm going to go tell others about Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to take care of the poor. I'm going to try to find other people who are suffering and help them. Do unto the least of these, and you do unto me, is what Jesus said. I'm going to go do some of that. I'm going to be a Christian servant, a Christian soldier, a warrior for Him. That's the proper response. I would say that there are folks in here that are extremely blessed. And there's others of you that are extremely blessed. You get what I'm saying. Blessings come in all different sizes, shapes, and colors, and flavors. Just because they look different doesn't mean they're not a blessing. Different types of blessings require different kinds of response. Sometimes the response is repentance. Sometimes the response is, "Hold me, God. This is a rough one. Teach me what you want to teach me. I'm going to walk with you." Sometimes the response is, "Lord, if you get me through this, I'm going to do what you want me to do." That's what Jacob's response, right? "If you clothe me, if you put shoes, if you give me food, if you come with me, I'm game." That was Jacob's response. That's okay. Just get out of the nest. Take the journey. Sometimes it's, "Wow, God, I can't believe you're doing this for me. This is awesome." And just be thankful. Just be thankful. Keeping your eyes on Him, because it's not about us. It's about Him drawing us to Him in relationship. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You. We just thank You so much for who You are, for what You are to us, our Savior, our Lord, our Creator, our Master, our Owner. Lord, teach us what blessings truly are. Teach us to recognize that through what we call good times and bad times, that you are there in the midst of it all, and that you are the author of it all, and that you allow it all, and that everything that happens has purpose and reason. And if we are truly called according to your purpose and dedicated and devoted to walking with you, then all of those things will work together for good. Lord, teach us to be observant. Teach us to see you in that certain place. And teach us, Lord, to take that stone and to turn it upright as a marker beacon for worship. Teach us to worship you, Lord, through the hard times, through the tough times. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives us the strength to persevere. Amen.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church. Real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.